All right.
Go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter number 2. We're at the last verse in chapter number 2. But I'm going to read starting in verse number 11. Go ahead and stand to your feet. It will awaken your legs that fell asleep while you were praying, maybe. I don't know. All right. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 11. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Father, thank you for this passage. And though while it is hotly contested among many as a cultural bygone, we know that your word is perfect and it has been preserved, and that it is good for our instruction in righteousness and godliness, and to teach us. Help us to be willing to be obedient to the word, that we might receive the blessings that are promised therein. And Lord, that your sheep would be evidenced by the fact that they are following your commands rather than fighting them. I pray now that you would bless the preaching of thy word in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. So last week we looked at all of the reasons that folks have come up with to explain verse 15. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. In the end, I gave you all of these various reasons that people are using to explain that particular verse. We're closing the idea that we started with, where Paul is explaining the duties and the differences between men and women within the church. Men are designated by God as the teachers and preachers in the church. Women are told that they don't teach men or usurp authority over the man, but they're to learn in silence within the bounds of the assembly. And then we get a quick history lesson from the Apostle Paul, starting in Genesis, as to what was going on in the garden with the transgression. And in the end, after hearing everything that Paul had to say, he concludes with a statement in verse 15, which I believe is meant to be a great encouragement, not just to women, but to all of us. So obviously, we said last week, the woman does not have to give birth to a baby in order to be saved. We don't believe that that's what Paul is saying. That would go against the teaching of Scripture about what it is for a person to be saved in the first place. Obviously, the verse does not mean that all women will make it safely through childbirth. We know some people have actually died during childbirth or died during the time that they were carrying their baby. We have an example even in Scriptures of someone that died during childbirth. Obviously, it cannot mean that all women will have no suffering whatsoever in childbirth. There are some women that are reported to have no pain in delivery. I think it's less than The study that was done said less than 1% of all women that have given birth have said they had no pain during childbirth. Less than 1%. I bet there's no less than 1% in here. I've never met anybody that said that they didn't have pain in childbirth. I know people who have slept through their childbirth because they were drugged. And so they didn't know. They went into labor, they had a few little pains, and then got to the doctor, they knocked them out, they had their baby. That was that. Some people have had C-sections. It might not have hurt getting the baby out, but you hurt for the next week and a half to 2 weeks. To escape that is just about an impossibility. Obviously, that can't be what that means. And obviously, it cannot mean that a woman fulfills her duty as a woman, as a life giver, when she has a baby. But we know that's not the case because not all women have babies. There are some women who haven't had babies, which doesn't make them less of a woman if they haven't had a baby at all. So, childbearing in no way makes a woman more meritorious for salvation. It doesn't make her a better specimen for salvation. If she has a child, it doesn't make her a better candidate for salvation. What I believe the verse means is that there is a spiritual and eternal salvation being spoken of here that is outside of the control of the woman. And I will explain that. There is salvation indeed through the birth of a child. And it is in accordance with the curse in Genesis chapter number 3. Flip over there real quick and look again at what that says. First you have God speaking to Satan in Genesis 3:15 when he makes this statement. It says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." There will be enmity, he says to Satan. "It," talking about the seed of the woman, "shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So now he's just explained to Satan what's going to happen. This is, in Latin, this is called the proto-evangelium, meaning the first giving of the gospel, the first evangelistic story in the Bible, these verses right here. It's a tiny little hint as to what's going to happen. But it's enough that when you compare Scripture to Scripture and you read this verse, you go, "Ah, yes, very true as to what's going to happen. Satan is going to be crushed under the foot of the Messiah." And the next one says, "And unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." But salvation is indeed through the birth of a son. John Calvin agreed that in particular, he felt like this verse was speaking of the birth of Emmanuel, the child, the given son, at whose birth the angels sang, "Goodwill toward men," was their declaration. The incarnate Savior, who was made of a woman, the Bible tells us, has produced salvation for sinners. And so when we read our verse, notwithstanding, and that word notwithstanding, in spite of the fact of what I've just told you, in spite of the fact that Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression, in spite of this fact, she shall be saved in childbearing. Though there's culpability in the fall with the woman, though she is too a sinner, she too can be saved. And it'll be saved, she will be saved in childbearing. Born of a woman, Jesus Christ came into the world in order to bring salvation. He effected salvation. Salvation is in Him. And as Thomas Watson said, all who apply to Him for salvation shall find it. All that apply to Him shall find it. All true believers, therefore, are saved because of the birth of this child. Now, don't read that too wrong as I tell you this, because it's not the birth only, but it's the birth, the sinless life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Savior. But without that birth, without His taking on the form of flesh, we don't have the perfect sacrifice. This was God's way to give us this perfect, spotless lamb, because there must needs be one born of a woman that comes into this world, that is the last Adam, that now lives sinlessly and doesn't fall like the first Adam. And then he dies as that sacrificial death, lamb, and is buried and then raised again on the third day. There is the salvation that I believe is being spoken about. Notwithstanding, in spite of everything I've just told you, the woman's not the teacher in the church. She doesn't usurp authority over the man. And the reason being is the created order explains why. That God said her desire will be toward her husband. She'll be in subjection to him. Adam was first formed. Then Eve was formed. Adam was not deceived. The woman was deceived in the transgression. But in spite of all that, she shall be saved. How? In childbearing. So the promise found in Genesis 3:15-16 is followed up by many, many more promises in the Old Testament. We're not just left with Genesis 3:15 and this little proto-evangelium that, well, yeah, I guess I can understand, you know, this devil's going to be crushed under his head. He's going to bruise the heel, say, of Jesus. That, you know, I guess that's when he goes to the cross and everything, but he doesn't have ultimate victory. I can see that, Pastor, but that if that were the only verse there, we could say, okay, it's enough, but God fills the Old Testament with prophecy about the birth of this child. Go over with me to Genesis chapter number 49. It needs to be noted that even though Abraham had children with Hagar and children with Sarah and children with Keturah, it was God who picked which son would inherit the blessing. And again, when Isaac had two sons, when he had Esau and Jacob, God again determined the channel of divine blessings contrary to birth order. God upended it all and gave it to Jacob. From the first promise of a Savior, the offspring of the woman, the focus from Genesis chapter 3 down to Genesis 49, he narrows it to Abraham and his family. Out of all of the families in the world, God is in absolute control of this baby that will be born in Bethlehem. It is then further narrowed to the descendants of Jacob. Jacob then had 12 sons who founded the 12 tribes of Israel. And from these, God chose the tribe of Judah to be the royal tribe. Now, during Jacob's blessings to his sons, you remember this story? It's a very interesting story how Jacob is an old man and he's close to the grave now and he's about to die and he brings his sons in to give them blessings. Boy, I tell you what, some confusing blessings if you're not familiar with the history of those nations, the things that he tells them and whatnot. It'd be cool. I'd love to do that right before I die. Is to bring my kids in and give them blessings like this, you know. But this was definitely under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And in Genesis 49 and verse 8, this is what he says of Judah. This is the tribe that Jesus Christ sprang from. As I said, God's narrowing it down. Out of all of the families in the world, he goes to Abraham, brings it down, Jacob and Isaac. And so here it is. This is what he says. Verse 8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. And it is so true, every knee will bow before our Lord and Savior. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? Of course, Jesus is known as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. So he is saying, you're going to have a king, you're going to have a ruler. And so the scepter, the symbol of ruling, will not depart from you. A lawgiver from between his feet, literally saying there will be offspring that will be legally controlling the law, binding the law on the people. It will not stop until Shiloh come. And of course, what we know is through prophecy, and Shiloh is literally the Lord Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So until Shiloh comes, the scepter is not going to pass from your hands, and a lawgiver will not cease to be born generation after generation. That's going to happen. However, something amazing happened on the night of the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior. You may remember, it was on that night that they chose to crucify Jesus over the murderous Barabbas. And one could be let free according to the custom. They could turn a prisoner free on this particular feast night, the eve of the high Passover. And so Pilate, trying to keep a good political face, goes before the people and says, "Look, I've got a couple of people I can turn loose." And basically Jesus is, I can't find anything that he's actually done wrong to merit capital punishment. So who do you want? Do you want Jesus or do you want Barabbas, this murderer? And what did they say? "Give us Barabbas." In other words, free him. Let him come back into the population. Let this murderer move back into the population. Because we don't want Jesus, who you say you can't find anything wrong with. We want the murderer to be put back into the population. The law is not important to us. We would rather have him free and kill Jesus. Crucify him, they cried. And then the statement was made that was the final public admission by all of the people of Israel as they stood before him and they said to him, Pilate said, "Look, Jesus says he's your king. Don't you want your king to live?" And the statement the people made fulfilled this prophecy to a T. "We have no king but Caesar." That was the overarching declaration of everyone gathered there that night. We only have one king, and it is not God. And it is not Jesus. It is Caesar. And the prophecy of Jacob was the scepter, that ruling, that symbol of ruling shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Verse 11 goes on, "Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes." Of course, you remember when Jesus reminded his disciples that he needed a ride into Jerusalem. One of the Gospels tells us it was a foal, another an ass's colt, and he rode in to literally have his garments washed in blood. All of this was given to Judah. Could you imagine Judah as he's standing there before his old father Jacob, and Jacob is telling him all these things? And he says in verse 12, "And his eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk." Judah must have been like, "Man, I just got a prophecy given to me and a blessing from my father, and I have no clue what that means. I don't have any idea." Well, we know today because hindsight's 20/20, and we can look back at the Scriptures and realize that he was talking about the Messiah when he gave this prophecy, that salvation was going to come to Israel, that God's people would be saved, notwithstanding she shall be saved in childbearing. Well, centuries later, God chose David from the tribe of none less than the tribe of Judah. You may remember it was the tribe of Benjamin that the first king was tried from. That was King Saul. And it was an utter failure. Absolute failure. But God had plans. As you look back on it, I just wonder at God's plan and how he picked this guy who was absolutely the prime choice for king. He was head and shoulders above everybody in all of Israel, Saul, this handsome guy. He rode on a mule. I mean, everything about him was perfect to be a king. But he was from the tribe of Benjamin. The prophecy that Jacob gave was not for Benjamin to be the kingly tribe. Because God is narrowing. He's narrowing all the way down. And then again, it's not the firstborn of Jesse. It's little David, the baby of the family, that God chooses again. So I look at all of the amazing things that God does, and then He just does things completely contrary to what we might expect. Go to 2 Samuel chapter number 7 and look at this amazing promise that God gives to David concerning his future. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. This is a very important promise. God chose David from the tribe of Judah to be the king, and then promised that one of his descendants would rule on an everlasting throne. This is amazing. This is just absolutely amazing. Listen to this. And when thy days, verse 12, and when thy days be fulfilled, so David, you're going to, when you live out your life, I can't imagine, it's almost like God's saying, you know what, you're going to live till you're an old man. And I don't know if David walked around with this invincibility mode on in his mind all the time after this. He says, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish his throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. Now notice this promise. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. So he speaks immediately about Solomon, and then he speaks about an eternal, everlasting throne. David's kingdom being established forever. Now it needs to be noted that this was an unconditional promise given to David. That first of all, Solomon would survive his reign. He would survive his reign, and if he does commit iniquity, he'll be chastised by men. Yes, but David, I'm going to ultimately establish your throne forever. Forever. In fact, my mercy will not depart. However, when Solomon came along and God met with him in the temple, he gave Solomon not an unconditional promise, but a conditional promise. If you don't follow God's commands perfectly, I'm going to cut you off. Your descendants will be cut off. And guess what? Solomon did not follow God perfectly, and his descendants were cut off. In fact, successively, everyone in the lineage of David was hopelessly destroyed, all the way to the point until finally there was a generational curse placed on David's line, to where none would sit on the throne again. So how in the world are we going to resolve this? Well, if you've ever been here on a Sunday closest to Christmas, I've probably preached on that at least a dozen times and explained to you that Mary and Joseph came along, both from the line of David, both of them being perfectly situated, that they could together, through the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, bring about one from the tribe of Judah that would be the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And by the working of God, Mary had a baby She was a virgin. Joseph had nothing to do with it. And by adopting him into the legal line, made Jesus Christ the only possible Savior, not potential, the only possible Savior in the world. Now you can study all that out on your own, or wait until I re-preach that sometime in the future. But go over to Isaiah chapter number 7. This is a portion of Scripture that further establishes this amazing promise. How in the world could David's throne be preserved with all of the stuff that's going on and the sins that were happening and the kings that were being killed and the sins they were committing and the prophets talking about how Israel's going to be destroyed? How can this promise to David back in 2 Samuel 7 ever be fulfilled? Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10, "Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David. It is a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign." You won't ask for a sign, Ahaz. God's going to give you a sign. "Behold, a young woman shall conceive." Is that what your Bible says? Mine doesn't say that. Because there's nothing unusual about a young woman conceiving. There's nothing at all unusual about that, because young women conceive all the time. But the thing that is so startling about this sign is the Bible has it translated correctly before you. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." Now, wait a minute. That's like an oxymoron. How can a virgin conceive? How can somebody that is a virgin conceive? If she conceives, she's no longer a virgin. He said, that's why it's a sign. That's what makes it a sign. A sign is a radical departure from that which is normally occurring in nature. That's what makes it a sign. A virgin shall conceive. But not only will she conceive, she'll bear a son. And get this, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. The Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come, from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria." You think it's bad. Now, wait and see what your sins are going to provide. But there's a sign that I'm going to give you. And it'll be a most amazing sign. So the Old Testament prediction in Micah chapter number 5, verse 2, and you don't have to turn there just for the sake of time. He says this, "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us, and they shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah," once again, the little tribe, the little city, "yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me," that is to be ruler in Israel, "whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting." So the prophecy is given. Not only is a virgin going to conceive and bear a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel, but then from this tiny little tribe of Bethlehem, there is going to be a ruler in Israel born, and he is a ruler who has always existed. So there are some strong prophecies going on here, and some amazing truths being taught about this woman that's going to be saved in childbearing. Now the New Testament, of course, gives us all of these fulfillments. Every one of them. Matthew chapter number 2. Turn over there and look in this New Testament portion of Scripture. If there ought to be any great hope in the heart of a woman, in the heart of a man, it should be verse 15 of chapter 2 of the book of 1 Timothy. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. In spite of everything that we know, in spite of all that's going on, in spite of the way that you think that things are laid out here, there should be some great comfort that you're going to be saved. And how could that be? Matthew chapter number 2, verse number 1. Now when Jesus was born where? In Bethlehem of Judea. In the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" These men knew. This was a fulfillment of prophecy. Some believe that the book of Daniel was in the hands of these Eastern wise men, that they had read already the promise that there would be one cut out of the mountainside, and he would be the one that would raise up and destroy the kings of the world. And now we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him, they said. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. This is one of the most interesting portions of Scripture to me. You bring together these unconverted priests. You bring together these unconverted scribes. These people that know the Scriptures. They read the Scriptures. And this king brings them together and he goes, "Now where is this Messiah supposed to be born?" They knew immediately. Bethlehem. We know full well that what is said in Micah chapter number 5 is prophecy and promise. We know that. It's undeniable to us. We believe that that's the case. Bethlehem of Judea. It was written by the prophet. "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not thou the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." They knew it. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also." Liar. It wasn't what he was going to do. When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. There's that absolute fulfillment. Even the unconverted priests and scribes could see that. They said, "Well, we know exactly what the prophet said. We believe that to be the word of God." And said, "It would be born in Bethlehem." Really? And there's a star, and these men have come from the east and said, "The king of the Jews has been born, and we're here to worship him." "Oh, really? Well, where's he at?" "Well, we don't know." "Well, let's call the religious people together, because surely they know. They've got the Bible. They've got the Word of God. Let's ask them." And they say, "Oh, it's definitely in Bethlehem." Well, Malachi also tells us something. You don't have to turn there just for the sake of time. Tells us, as well as Isaiah, that Christ would be preceded by a chosen messenger. There would be one that would come before him. So it's not just, "I'm going to send you a sign." And the sign would be that a virgin is going to conceive and she'll have a son and she'll name him Emmanuel. I mean, that already is the craziest of prophecies. How in the world could this happen? But we're going to do one even more. He's going to be born in Bethlehem and he'll arise to be the governor, the ruler, the king of all of Israel. Well, here's what Malachi says about this one, this messenger that would precede Jesus. "Behold," Malachi 3:1, "I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." Who in the world could they be talking about? Well, Matthew chapter 3. I think it's wonderful, you know, how we have these particular scriptures. In Matthew chapter number 3, it says, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness," Isaiah 43, "the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness." I mean, this is an exact quote. from Isaiah. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make His paths straight. What did Isaiah 43 say? Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. You see, the declaration in Isaiah is that Jesus is God. That's the declaration. Jesus is God. And then John comes forth and makes that declaration, saying, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make His paths straight. And the same John had a raiment of camel's hair and leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went he out him to Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. This is that usage of the word all. It said Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. So every last person in Jerusalem, Judea, and the region around were baptized? No, that's not what it means. But all types came out. All sorts of folks showed up to be baptized. Again, in Mark 1, you don't have to turn there, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now the beginning of the gospel, he says, is, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make His paths straight. It's exactly what the prophet said. Before His coming, there's going to be a messenger sent ahead of Him to prepare the way for Him. All of this was taking place. Israel had put their trust in a lie. Their hope, as the prophet said, was from death and hell, in a false confidence. Now it would appear that the nation of David was cut off, that the kingdom of David would finally come to an end. They hadn't had anybody from the tribe of Judah sitting on a throne as king for years and years. So to comfort them and encourage them, we read in Isaiah 28, 16 something. It says this, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone. Now that, if there's anything hopeful, and I'm sad that the words are not here tonight, because if there's anything hopeful about building a house, it's when they get the foundation poured. You ever see anybody get a foundation poured in the house? They're excited. You know why? Because once you get that foundation poured, everything is ready to move along and you can do what you need to do. So God did something through the prophets. He laid a foundation in Zion, a foundation for a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Now, who in the world could Isaiah have been speaking of? What a hope to give to a nation that's going into captivity. What a hope given to a group of people that go, I don't know, is there really any hope for us? King David's lineage has been cut off. We're going into captivity into Babylon. All of our people are being murdered and destroyed. Our cities are being burned to the ground. And he said, I am going to lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. This is what I'm going to do. There's going to be something solid there. We know he's speaking of Jesus. Paul confirms it in Romans 8:33, I believe, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So he quotes Isaiah to say this is talking about Jesus. And Peter declares in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 6 this, wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture. What Scripture? Isaiah. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. That is a foundation stone. A precious cornerstone. And he goes on to say, elect, precious. The same description that Isaiah gives. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Paul says he shall not be ashamed. Peter says he shall not be confounded. Isaiah said he that believeth shall not make haste. He's not going to run away. He's not going to give up. And in Jacob's prophecy to his sons, In Genesis 49:24, do you remember? He says, "But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob." And then in parentheses, in a parenthetical statement to explain all that, this is what God records for us about that prophecy in Genesis 49. "From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel." How can we miss this? How could we miss this? How could the priest and the scribes miss this? Again, Paul quoting from this passage, he's telling the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3:10, "According to the grace of God which is given unto me, a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and built thereupon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus." He said there's no other foundation. The one that was prophesied in Isaiah, that's the foundation. It is Jesus the Messiah. Jesus Christ. You remember back in Isaiah 61 and verse number 1, where this is what Isaiah records. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." Wow, Isaiah, you've been given a big task, but that wasn't about Isaiah. It wasn't about Isaiah. How do we know that? Because we see what happened in the synagogue in Luke chapter number 4, in verse number 16, where it tells us that Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, because Jesus attended Bible study, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him, just coincidentally, the book of the prophet Isaiah. No coincidence at all. "And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written." What did he read? "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." While he read that section from Isaiah chapter 61, and he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Oh my, what a declaration of his deity. "I'm the one you've been looking for. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one that was prophesied about in Isaiah 61. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Jesus came into the world to save sinners, Paul said, "of whom I am chief." In Luke 24:45, this is what the scriptures say. "Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand" what? The scriptures. He opened his disciples' ears and their minds so that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things." He said, "I want your ears to be open, because scripture is fulfilled before you right now." His birth was absolutely necessary to accomplish this task. In Luke 2:25, there's this most amazing story. Turn over to Luke chapter 2 and verse 25. I want you to see this as our closing section of Scripture that we're going to read tonight, and I'll be through here in under 3 minutes. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel." He's in the temple and he's waiting for that comforter, the one that would come and console Israel in their bondage under the Roman Empire. They've been without the fulfillment of the promises, and they're waiting and waiting, and He is waiting. Oh, and we're waiting to see our Lord and Savior face to face. And here He is waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon Him. And it was revealed unto Him by the Holy Ghost that He should not see death before He had seen the Lord's Christ. He would see the Messiah before He died. Oh, you know, that man must have been looking and waiting and observing and just almost in a rapture thinking about, I'm going to live until I see the Messiah. And He came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for Him after the custom of the law, because Jesus Christ fulfilled every aspect of the law, then He took Him up in His arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest Thy servant depart in peace according to Thy word. You said I would live till I saw the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's Christ. For mine eyes have seen Thy salvation, which Thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of Thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. I mean, we knew he was a special baby, but this is the first time we've heard this. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, Mary, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. What a bone-chilling prophecy. So, I believe verse 15 of our text, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, is absolutely true. This is speaking of the Messiah. It's speaking of an eternal salvation. It's speaking of the fact that, look, in spite of the fact of how things started in the book of Genesis, God has not left anyone, women in particular, without hope. It was such a grievance against women in Jewish society that they had no rights, they had little status, they had low importance. And it's as if Paul is upending all of this and saying, no, in spite of everything that you know, in spite of everything that you see before you, understand this. You too are saved the same way. Jesus Christ is your Savior too. You'll be saved in childbearing. And then the last part of the verse. If they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Uh-oh. Now we've got work salvation. So guess what? You'll have to come back in 2 weeks and I'll explain to you what that means. Because it doesn't mean work salvation. But it's a grand promise of sanctification. So in 2 weeks, we'll go over that. Next week, Pastor Josh is going to be preaching to you. I'll be out of town preaching at a meeting. And so you can be praying for me about that. It's an annual meeting that I get to do in Decatur once a year. And so we're thankful for that. So plan to be here next week for Pastor Josh. And then in 2 weeks, we'll address that last part of the Scripture. What does it mean that they'll be saved if? We'll talk about that. Let's all stand to our feet and we'll be dismissed. Thank you, Father, not only for the guarantee of a Savior, but for the amazing fulfilled prophecies that we got to look at tonight. The comfort and the hope that we have in our Lord and Savior. God, we are humbled and amazed by how precisely and perfectly You fulfilled every jot and tittle of Your law. Praise be to Your name, God. Thank You for Your amazing grace and salvation. In Jesus' name I pray.